All right, folks, we'll get started this morning and ask the Lord for his help. Let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee that there is for us today a promise regarding answered prayer. We believe, Lord, that it's never vain to call upon the Lord and to call upon thee often. We are standing in need of help that can never come from man. We pray for the ministry of the Spirit of God to be very vibrant and deep in our souls today. We certainly need the illumination that only He can give. All of, Lord, the learning of man is not that which can open up the understanding. We thank Thee that at the end of the day we are dependent upon Thee to give illumination and to give application. We pray Thou wilt do that, and Lord, that we will come to the Scriptures with an open heart, a desire to know what they teach. Help us, Father, with any preconceived ideas we may have about Thee. We pray especially that Thou wilt save us, Lord, in whatever doctrine we deal with, from trying to compartmentalize God. We pray that Thou wilt grant to us such a sight of Thee that Thou art far bigger than all of the compartments of theology that man wants to make for Thee. Overwhelm us today, we pray, with something of Thy surpassing infinite greatness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've come to the second point. We arrived there last week. The third point, I should say, of the doctrines of grace, limited atonement, or as I pointed out last week, particular redemption is the term that I would prefer to use, because limited acts as if somehow God's power is limited, His love is limited in the sense that it can't save or redeem, but that's certainly not the case at all. The question that we're seeking to answer, the real question and the only question that needs to be answered under this heading is, did the Father in sending Christ to the cross, and did Christ by going to the cross and shedding His blood to make atonement for sin, was this done with the design or the intention to save only the elect or all men? We're wanting to get to the nib of the intention of God and of Christ in the atonement. Now, there's four things, as you see here, that we need to ask that pose themselves as we consider the people for whom Christ died. When you say Jesus died for the world, what do you mean? When the Word of God says He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does that mean? For whom did Christ die? And these four questions need to be answered, not just asked, but answered. What end did God intend to accomplish by the death of Christ? What end, what purpose did God intend to accomplish by the death of Christ? What end did God actually accomplish by the atonement of Jesus Christ? Thirdly, what means did God use to accomplish that intended purpose? What means, if God had an end, if He had a goal in mind, if He had an object before Him in sending Christ to the cross, and Christ had an intention in dying on the cross, what was the means to that end? And the big question is, does His accomplishment measure up exactly to His intention? Does what was accomplished actually equal what was intended or what was designed in sending Christ to Calvary and in shedding His blood? And if it does not measure up, if what God intended to do by the atonement and what was actually accomplished by the atonement do not agree, why do they not agree? When you honestly seek to answer those questions, I think, as we're going to see as we go along, you can only come to one conclusion, and that is this: what the death of Christ actually accomplished is what God intended it to accomplish. What Jesus Christ actually accomplished by dying on the cross was actually accomplished by His dying on the cross. And since only some men and not all men are actually saved by Christ's atonement, then God's intention was to save those very men and not all men through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. If God had intended to save all men through the death of Jesus Christ upon Calvary, if that was His design, you and I are locked up to saying that all men would have to be saved, because God always accomplishes what He intends to accomplish. He does not plan something and purpose something and then somehow is foiled in His plan or purpose. Viewing Christ now as the primary agent in the atonement, even though the Trinity was working in tandem in the atonement, what did the Lord Jesus state as His intention in dying upon the cross? We want to find out what the Scriptures say, what Jesus Christ Himself said. Did He make any statements about His own death and why He came into the world? Because if you find those statements, you're now finding clear declarations of His intention. You are finding clear statements of what His purpose was in coming into this world and dying upon the cross. Now, first off, He came to make a vicarious atonement. He states that. Jesus Christ with His own lips states that He came to make a vicarious atonement. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man," He says, "is come to," here's my reason, here's my purpose, "to seek and to save that which was lost." There's intention as clear as it gets. Here's why I've come. Here's my intention. Here's my design in coming. And that in coming involves His birth, to His death, to His resurrection, to His ascension to heaven. Here's why: to seek and to save that which was lost. He states that His purpose in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, His purpose in dying was to give His life a ransom for many. I die to give my life a ransom for many. I also know it says a ransom for all, and we'll talk about those all verses when we come to them. But He is plainly stating here, I came to give my life, here's my purpose, as a ransom, as payment price for many. And the Apostle Paul makes a very clear statement of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Father's intention in sending Him, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Christ gave Himself for our sins that. What follows next is purpose, intention, design. In order that, with this purpose, that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Now, there's a whole lot of other verses, but I've got a whole lot to say here, so I just can't go through a verse in the Bible that states where Jesus Christ states, here's why I came into the world. But one thing is becoming very clear. Christ did not merely die on the cross with a design to make an opportunity for men to be saved. Not just to make it a possibility. None of that, none of those verses actually say that He made it a possibility. He says, I came to save. I came to deliver. That's my purpose in coming and dying upon the cross. Now, furthermore, He came... Is that the right one? Just hold your horses. There's what I'm looking for. The Scriptures indicate that He came to do this for a particular number of people. Turn to John 17 with me in your Bibles for a moment, please. John 17. This is, of course, Christ's prayer as high priest before he goes to the cross, his high priestly prayer. He talks about those particular people as he's praying to his Father before offering up himself as the atoning sacrifice. That's the context. Now keep that in mind. This is the prayer before the atoning sacrifice is made. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And the next verse, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition. That's Judas, of course, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In verse 19, he says, For their sakes, I sanctify myself. I pray not. I am not asking for the world. Now, the Word of God is pretty clear that Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 5, do I have that up there? Good, I do. Verse 25 to 27, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The church, specific, a certain number of people. Paul tells Titus in chapter 2 that Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, in order that, here's purpose, he gave himself, that's his death, that's the atonement. He gave himself for us in order that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. The angel told Joseph that Christ shall save his people in Matthew 1:21 from their sins. And Christ said that the good shepherd in John 10 layeth down his life for the sheep. And Paul writes in Romans 8:32 and 33, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Note the context. He delivered him up for us all. In the same breath, Paul calls them God's elect. Delivered up is redemption. Delivered up is atonement. Delivered up is death. He died for us. They're called God's elect, all in one fell swoop in that statement of Paul. Now we come to the actual divine intention or accomplishment, I should say, in the atonement. The divine intention and the divine accomplishment must coincide exactly. And consider a couple of references, please, to point that out. In Ephesians 5, we looked at that 25-27, Paul states Christ's intention on Calvary. He loved the church and gave himself for it. He gave himself for it. Acts 20:28 declares his accomplishment. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, hath purchased. It has been accomplished. His intention, he loved the church and gave himself, that's his death, for it, for her benefit. And that was accomplished because he actually has purchased the church with his own blood. In John chapter 17, I think that's here, I trust it is, yes. The intention of the Lord Jesus in John 17:19 and Hebrews 13:12, we learn that it is sanctifying himself and in suffering that sanctification of the people. John 17:19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through their truth. That sanctifying himself is setting himself apart as a sacrifice for sin upon Calvary. He's saying, here's my intention. I sanctify myself for their sakes. Hebrews 13:12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. There's his intention. Accomplishment is found in Hebrews 10:10-14. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We are sanctified. His intention was to sanctify. He says it's been accomplished. We are sanctified. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Those are just a couple of references that show where the intention of Jesus Christ and his accomplishment coincide exactly. The scripture is clear that Christ accomplished what he purposed by dying on the cross. And I have to go on to say that it is inconceivable that this could be otherwise. Could we actually imagine that there was an intention in Christ's coming, a design by the Father, a purpose that did not equal accomplishment? Do we actually want to say that God the Father purposed, intended more than Christ accomplished? How could the Father be well pleased with Jesus Christ if he did not accomplish exactly what he was sent to accomplish? If the Father intended more than Christ accomplished, in other words, if God sent Christ into this world, if this was the purpose, I am sending you into this world to atone for the sins of all men, and the death of Jesus Christ actually only accomplished the atonement for the sins of some men, then how do you explain that? If you're telling me that his purpose in sending Christ was to die for all the sins of all men, if that was his purpose, and only the atonement for all the sins of some men was accomplished, how do you explain that? Why, if Jesus Christ atoned for all the sins of all men, and that's what we are saying when he said in that sense, he died for all men, he died for the world. If that's what you mean, if Christ actually atoned for all the sins of all men, then why are men in hell? Was God unable to accomplish what he planned by the death of Christ? Or was God unwilling? Was he unwilling to perform what he had planned? Was there something wrong with the means that was used to procure the atonement that God was intending to save all men? Now, those questions lead us to consider the serious problem with the teaching that Christ's atonement, and it's a serious problem, that Christ's atonement was universal in design, that it was unlimited in nature, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, was actually dying in order to atone for the sins of all men. There we go. Yes. It ends up setting before men an atonement that actually does not atone. Now, in trying to answer the difficult questions that I have posed above, many Arminians hold the view that Christ's atonement was universal in its design, but it was limited in its application. Universal in design. The design was that he die for all men, but limited in its application. In other words, Christ atoned for the sins of all men, but the application of those saving benefits of that atonement will only be applied upon man's repentance and faith. All right? It will only be applied. Yep, it was universal in design, but
It's only going to be given to those who repent and believe. That was the accomplishment. Now, I have to make it clear that no man will ever be saved apart from faith and repentance. That simply will not happen. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You must exercise faith and repentance. But what have we already learned? I trust we've learned it from the doctrine of total depravity. What have we already learned about man's ability to exercise faith and repentance? Well, he doesn't have that ability until what happens first? Yeah, he's born again. He's got life from heaven. He can't do that. He's totally depraved. You know, he's dead. That's the word the Scripture uses. He doesn't have spiritual power. He can't work up faith in Christ. He can't work up repentance of his own will. That is something supernatural. To believe the invisible. To believe what you can't see. To depend upon that. And to actually have a hatred in your heart for sin in the world. And to turn your back upon it. And to flee to Jesus Christ. That is something completely supernatural. Man loves his sin. He loves the world. He loves all that. And it takes a work of God in his heart to totally change that. So, to say that this is, well, he applies it only if man exercises faith and repentance, you see what I've been saying all along is faith and repentance are the results of the atonement. The results. The effects of the atonement. And if they're the effects, they can't be the cause. You see? If they're what's come as a result of Christ's atonement, they can't be that which procures the application of the atonement. That's absolute absurdity. That's really plain, to use a very polite word, bunkum. It is bunkum. It is so twisted and construed to say, well, you know, the atonement is for you if you exercise faith and repentance. Well, I say, yeah, you've got to exercise faith and repentance, but here's the catch. You exercise faith and repentance because Jesus Christ atoned for your sin upon the cross. And with His blood, He purchased for you those gifts, as the Word of God calls them, faith and repentance. Therefore, we cannot honestly maintain that these gifts are the way to receive the benefits of the atonement. If Christ died for me in order that He might give to me the gifts of faith and repentance, then He did not die for me on condition that I first produce faith and repentance. He died for me in order that He might give to me those gifts, not upon condition. But getting back to this idea that Christ atoned for all the sins of all men, but the application of that atonement is conditioned upon man's faith and repentance. I want you to stop and weigh very carefully what that is actually saying. It is saying that men for whom Christ made atonement go to hell. Men for whom Jesus Christ died and shed His blood upon Calvary. Men for whom He made atonement actually go to hell. But how can people whose sins have been atoned for, how can people whose sins have been covered by the blood of Christ be condemned to hell for those same sins? You have got to answer that question. You have got to face it. You've got to answer it. Did Christ's atonement not really atone? Was it a real atonement or was it not? Was there actually some sin that was left uncovered? All it takes is one sin. Just one sin and we're going to hell. If one sin was not covered by the atonement, if one sin was not dealt with by Jesus Christ's death, we are damned because God accepts only perfection. Did the atonement of Christ fail to make a full payment? Or did it fail to remove the curse of the law? Is there yet condemnation for those sins were all paid for at Calvary? Is there still condemnation? How many of you have sung, Jesus paid it all? All to Him I owe? Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Did He really pay it? Do you believe that? He paid it all. He paid the complete ransom, and there's nothing left for those people who for whom He was paying. Now, if He paid the ransom for all men, brothers and sisters, there's one conclusion you have got to come to. There's nobody in hell because He paid the ransom. He paid it all. To say that Christ atoned for all the sins of all men, yet that atonement is only applied on the condition of faith, is not only a very dangerous desire, but it is also erroneous for several reasons. And here's the point, because this is where it all turns right here. Oh, they're in hell, preacher, because He didn't believe. Yeah, He died for them. That phrase is used so glibly and so loosely. He died for them, but they have to believe. He paid the ransom. Oh, yes, I believe that. He paid the ransom for all men and for all their sins. But they have got to believe. I understand they've got to believe. But I got a big question for you, and you're going to have to face it. Is unbelief a sin? You answer it. Jesus Christ said it was. He said He's going to send, John chapter 15, He will send the Holy Spirit to reprove the world of sin. Because why? They believe not on Me. That is unbelief. Sin is unbelief. Now, the obvious question is this. I think it's obvious anyway. Did His atoning blood cover the sin of unbelief, or didn't it? Did He pay the ransom for that sin of unbelief? To say no is to end up saying, I want you to think this through, that Jesus Christ died for my sin of unbelief on condition that I believe. That is absurdity. He died for my unbelief on condition that I believe. In replying to this very point by that book I've been mentioning all along, it's called Debating Calvinism. It's James White and David Hunt. Don't bother wasting your money on it. If you want to, you can go ahead. But James White is the one that has, at least he's got some logic to his arguments. But David Hunt is, and you'll see exactly what I'm saying. I have no clue. Listen to the statement. Read the statement. Contrary to White's implication, we do not teach that unbelief is the one sin for which Christ did not atone, but that it is the one sin for which there is no remedy. Can you make sense of that statement? This is the only remark he made to White, the point that I'm bringing out now. Unbelief is sin. Christ atoned for all the sins of His people, and therefore, we don't believe that. It's just that there's no remedy for it. That's double talk. All it is double talk. Second thing you have to ponder is this, about this matter of, faith. Faith is a product of Christ's atonement. I think I have that there. Yeah, I do. Faith is a product of Christ's atonement. In Ephesians 2, excuse me, folks, you think PowerPoint would be the thing I would have, wouldn't you? I'm too old-fashioned for it. We are saved by grace through faith. And that idea is that faith is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Philippians 1:29, we read that it is given in the behalf of Christ to believe on Him. Note that. Given in the behalf of Christ. Given, that's a gift. To believe on Him. God must give to all those for whom Christ died, He must give them the gift of faith, or they won't believe.
If faith is a product, that is, an effect of the atonement, it cannot be the cause that actually procures the benefits of Christ's death.
I ask you, is it inconsistent to sing, at best it's inconsistent, I would ask, to sing Jesus paid it all to Him I owe, or full atonement, can it be, hallelujah, what a Savior, and yet to say that Christ left something to be done by the sinner to procure His own salvation. Something which Christ Himself did not purchase by the atonement to give to the sinner. Ah, there's something you must do. There's something you have to work up. This matter of you have a finger in it all.
Now, some have tried to get around this difficulty by stating that Christ purchased for men.
He purchased by His blood the ability to believe, but He left it up to the free will of man to exercise that ability. Well, first off, we've already seen the folly of that notion of what free will is. Man's will is bound. It's only free to do what his will is inclined to do. Go back to the notes on total depravity and you'll see that. But God's gift is not the ability to believe. God's gift is faith exercised. That's God's gift. Not just the ability to do it, but the exercise of faith.
God's Word declares that the unregenerate mind cannot be made subject to the law of God. It cannot obey. Man's fall into sin corrupted his entire nature. Not only is he unwilling to believe in Christ, but he is totally unable. I hope by now you've gotten the picture, the biblical picture that a man who is lost is dead. He is dead. He is spiritually dead. He's got physical life in him, but he's dead spiritually. And those who have the ability to believe are only those who have been born again. If he's dead, he doesn't have the ability. So those who actually believe have that ability, have been born again. If Christ purchased the ability to believe for all, and only the regenerate have the ability to believe, then we're shut up to the crazy notion that all men are regenerated, since only regenerate men can believe. And that's not so. All men are not regenerate. All men have not been born again. At the end of the day, this position entails the belief in an atonement. And this is to me the telling mark of it. It is an atonement that is in name only. It's an atonement that does not actually atone for sin. It does not actually atone. It does not actually cover sin at all. Or it propagates the belief that souls for whom Jesus Christ shed His blood actually go to hell. Such teaching, it's popular, very, very popular. It has led to many foolish and sad notions. Some teach that Jesus Christ died only to provide an opportunity for all men to be saved. He died to give you an opportunity. There is not even any reference to a real atonement in that thinking. That's why when I think so many talk about Jesus died for all men, they don't really understand what they're saying. This word died for, they have no clue as to what they're actually saying when they make that statement. There isn't even a reference, an idea of atonement in the thought. Moreover, it's also led men to teach that saved people lose their salvation, which I have to say logically flows from the idea that Jesus Christ, that people for whom He died go to hell.
That's logical to me, if you believe that. The saddest effect of such teaching has been to create great frustration, great doubts and fears among the Lord's people about their own standing before God. If Christ died for people who are in hell right now, if He died for people who are in hell today, then the cross work of Jesus Christ is no ground of assurance for salvation. There is no assurance in it. Do you understand now why the counseling is for people who have doubts about their salvation is to make another decision? Why it is to look at their decision card? To remember that night they walked down the aisle of the church or that morning? To write down their prayer? Do you understand why that must be the emphasis? You cannot point to the finished work of Jesus Christ upon Calvary because that work, according to them, has left people in hell. There's no assurance there. There's no confidence in that. Oh, I'm trusting in Christ. I'm trusting in the cross work. What are you trusting in? I mean, if He died for all men, if He actually atoned for all their sins, what are you trusting in? But I believed. Ah, now I know what you're trusting in. You're trusting in your faith. You're trusting in your decision. Not in what He actually accomplished. The only answer to the fear and doubts of a child of God, the only answer is the clear teaching of God's Word. Christ's atonement actually atoned for all the sins of all His people. It actually bought salvation. It has actually covered sin and therefore guarantees that believer will never see the flames of hell. Because it actually atoned. It was successful. It wasn't just a possibility. The prince of Puritan theologians, John Owen, summed the difficulty that the Arminian has on this point of faith, unbelief, in this way. Owen said in his volume 10 of his works, God imposed His wrath due unto, and Christ underwent the pains of hell for either, number one, all the sins of all men, or two, all the sins of some men, or three, some of the sins of all men. If the last, some of the sins of all men, then all men have some sins to answer for, and so shall no man be saved. If the first, all the sins of all men, why then are not all freed from the punishment of all their sins? John, you're blowing your nose interrupting me. John Owen would not appreciate that. If the first, all the sins of all men, why then are not all freed from the punishment of all their sins? You will say, because of their unbelief, they will not believe. But this unbelief, is it a sin or is it not? If it is not a sin, then why should they be punished for it? If it is a sin, then Christ either underwent the punishment for it, or He didn't. If He did, why must that hinder them more than any other, their other sins for which He died from partaking the fruit of His death? There's the application. If He did not, then He did not die for all their sins. Let them choose which part they will. That's the summary right there. That's the dilemma. That answers it. Which part do you want? All the sins of all men? Well, that means their unbelief was dealt with. Why aren't all men saved? Some of the sins of all men? Well, nobody's saved. Or what the atonement teaches, He died, He atoned for all the sins of some men, and those are His elect. Now, the objections to this doctrine of particular redemption. I don't think I want to get into it because I want to save it for next week. The three basic oppositions that come to that. One is the indiscriminate offer of the gospel to take it to all the world, to all creatures. Why preach to all the world? Why take it to whosoever if only the elect are going to be saved? That's first one. Second one is all those texts of Scripture that teach that He suffered for all. He gave Himself a ransom for all. He died for the world. All those world passages, we'll look at all those. And then finally come to the passage which speak of the possibility of those perishing for whom Christ died. There are texts of Scripture that on the surface seem to indicate that they, those for whom Christ died actually perished. And those are really the three main objections, but I don't want to launch into that today. We'll save that for next week to get our weight into some of those classic proof texts, we call them, for the Arminians, and see if they actually add up to what we've been seeing here. That's why I haven't gone to the proof text right away. You've got to understand basically what's the atonement all about in Scripture. And then now let's look at what these texts are teaching and how that's got to line up with what is true about the atonement of Jesus Christ. Any questions or comments you want to make? We've got a couple of minutes here. Mr. Knight. It's exactly what it did. There's no remedy. That's exactly right. He is. It's one of those paradoxes that, taken to their logical conclusion, neither of them has any assurance for salvation, but in self. That's what they look to, really. Yeah, that's right. You'll have to come back next week, Rebecca. But if you were 2 Peter 2:1, where it's talking about the false prophets, and on the surface, denying the Lord who bought them. That's the phrase right there. Becca was away when we went through 2 Peter in college, and I dealt with that verse on a Sunday morning service. But you'll have to get the CD, listen to sermon audio. Takes more time to explain that than I have right here. But that's one of the verses we'll look at. Denying the Lord that bought them. If they are bought, just think about it logically, if they are bought, as we understand the word bought in the classic sense of redemption, and you say that they end up in hell, that means that men for whom Christ died actually can be lost. But that's not what that verse is teaching, but we'll deal with that next week. Oh yeah, it's one of the classical verses that people with a little more savvy than John 3:16 that want to bring up. Well, there it says that. I had a man just tell me years ago, that's the one verse he said that's kept me from believing in Calvinism. He was an evangelist that said that. But anyway, all right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this time together to ponder the bloodshedding of Christ Thy Son. Save us, Lord, from looking at that atonement in some cold, calculating fashion. It is something, Lord, so precious to us. We pray that we will always value the atoning death of Christ and hold it in the highest esteem. Let it not simply be used as arguments for points of theology. Let it be that which always humbles us in the dust and draws us to Thyself and transforms us into the image of Thy Son. We pray that Thou wilt go before us now in this after meeting and make a way for Thy word. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. And amen.